We turn in our Bibles to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We'll read from verses 1 through 30, rather 26 through 38. Luke 1 at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, that is in relation to Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. For our message this morning, our text is taken from verse 32. Connected with the preceding word, that is his name, Jesus, these words in the first part of verse 32, "He will be great." Congregation, there are times when we are really impressed by something, we're surprised by something, we're really impressed by some special thing in our life, and we say, "That was great." Children, maybe as you were opening your presents, you said at one point, "Oh, this is great." But let me ask you, what is the greatest thing that you have ever experienced? Maybe you hear some news and you say, "Oh, that's great." But let me ask you, what is the greatest thing you have ever heard? Is it about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Actually, that's the most important, that's actually the greatest question that ever was asked. And it divides the world. Some think very little about Jesus, and some think very much about him. What we are experiencing in the Western society in these days, especially in the last 50 years that there is a downward trend as to the general opinion of people about Jesus. Less and less even Christmas is about Jesus in the manger, and more it is about getting things and having parties. And there is in the church, however, also a decreasing opinion about Jesus. We notice that in the theological schools of various seminaries of our Western countries, that theologians in their ivory towers think that they are very wise, but they are more and more looking down on Jesus. When we read what Hollywood is doing with so-called biblical films about Jesus, then we notice that there is less and less made of his divinity, more and more made of his humanity. When I was in my first year in the University of Waterloo, one of the fellow roommates in the dorm that I was in brought out a set of records. Maybe you don't know that. Those are those vinyl round things that you put on a record player. And he played these things. It was entitled Jesus Christ Superstar. And I was astounded by the purpose of that production, which was summarized in what was supposed to be the secret that Mary Magdalene knew when she sang, "He's just a man." What blasphemy. And it is so necessary, therefore, that in these times we remind each other, and that we bring out of the scriptures, that we write it on the minds of our children, who Jesus really is. And these words of our text are going to be to people either the announcement of the most terrifying prophecy that they have ever heard, when it becomes reality by surprise on the last day. Or it will be to them who believe the most glorious prophecy that they would anticipate as it evermore becomes realized. He shall be great. Let's look at the theme, Jesus, he shall be great. We look first at the hidden greatness of Jesus. Secondly, that it is a spiritual greatness. Thirdly, that it is a revealed greatness. First of all, it needs to be conceded that this greatness of Jesus is a hidden greatness. It is hidden, first of all, by the conditions of his birth. And as we recite the account of Jesus' birth, and we go through those most familiar words, there is something cozy and something that we identify with when we see the conditions of his birth described in these chapters. Indeed, his greatness was nothing that he received from Mary. Mary, when she heard the announcement tossed around in her mind, what kind of exhortation this was and what this announcement was, because it was a total surprise. His greatness, this Messiah, this Savior who would come, would not receive any greatness from her. She was just a sinner among sinners in need of a Savior. And she also learned to rejoice in the Lord, her Savior. This greatness was not anything that was contributed to by Joseph, for he was but a poor carpenter and could provide nothing in the way of greatness in the conditions of his birth. There Jesus lay in his infancy, laid in a manger in a stable, picturing the humble conditions of his birth. But secondly, this greatness of Jesus is hidden not only by the conditions of his birth, but also hidden by the reality of his human nature. John in chapter 1, verse 14 says, "The Word was made flesh." So the eternal Son of God came down and wrapped himself in flesh, humanity. John says further, he dwelt among us. Literally, that means in the Greek, he tabernacled among us. And he gives the idea Jesus came into this world and he entered into a tent among us. His real glory was hidden by the tent of his humanity. He was, as Paul further exclaimed, made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Nothing very great about him. He probably had his childhood diseases and experienced his bumps and bruises and maybe even had some pimples and warts on his face. A hook-nosed Jew like any other Jew in his time. There was nothing appealing about him. Indeed, some might look at certain men and say, well, doesn't he look great? But if you would look at Jesus, there would be no woman who would take a second look and say, wow, doesn't he look great? No. In fact, Isaiah tells us that. Isaiah 53, verse 2, there is no beauty in him that we should desire him. Nothing great about his human appearance. His greatness was hidden by his human nature. His greatness was hidden also by the unbelief of natural man. No human eye could see his greatness. No one by their natural mind and thinking could watch his life and really see his greatness, because the natural man is not able to perceive that. The natural mind, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7, is at enmity against God. It hates God, so anything having to do with his deity is hidden from the natural man. Oh yes, he was popular as a prophet for a while because he did such marvelous miracles, but later the crowd shouted, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The unbelief of man hid his real greatness from them. Fourthly, his greatness was veiled by his humiliation. Gradually, more and more, he descended down the steps of humiliation. Incarnation. He came into the flesh. He made himself of no reputation in the form of a servant. He came to save sinners, he announced. His greatness was veiled also by the offensiveness of his preaching, his gospel. He said, he came to save sinners, and man doesn't want to hear about a savior for sinners by nature. He doesn't want to admit that he is a sinner. And so when Jesus sat and ate and drank with sinners and publicans, it was an offense to the leadership, to the ones who thought themselves to be so great in Jerusalem. They looked down their noses at him. The offensiveness of the gospel hides the greatness of this Savior from many, even in our time. Do you want to hear that you're a sinner? That you're a great sinner? And that you need a great Savior to save you? Not by nature. And yet, there was greatness in him, even though it was in these many ways hidden from natural man. Secondly, what is this greatness of the Lord Jesus? You see, it is a spiritual greatness. It is a majesty that far exceeds even the imagination of mankind. It is a greatness that is a heavenly greatness come down to this earth. It is a spiritual greatness that cannot be perceived by man. First of all, he is great as to the deity of his person. He is God, the Son of God, come down into human nature. And this is attested to by the very fact that angels come down to announce his coming and praise the Lord for his coming. They think it's great news, glad tidings of great joy. Surely, he must be even greater than the angels. Yes, because Gabriel stood here and announced to Mary that he shall be great. Gabriel, who comes from the very presence of God, who stands in the inner throne room of God and takes his orders directly from God the Father. He is the archangel above all the other angels. He says that this person is great. He is great as to his deity, which is also hinted at in the marvel of his birth. Mary is told that, behold, she shall conceive and bear in her womb. This is the greatest miracle that ever occurred to human nature. That godness, deity, the person of the Son of God would come and unite himself with humanity. And this was done that it might be fulfilled which was written, as the prophet is cited, his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Amazing. Great. And what will he be called? He will be called Jesus, and that means Jehovah, our Savior. His name says exactly who he is. Many names like this were given in the course of the Old Testament, but these names always pointed to God and who he is outside of the person who is named. But this name tells who Jesus himself is. He is Jehovah God, our Savior. And he shall be called also, as it says here in our text verse, the Son of the Highest. And we notice that right after this, in verse 35, he shall be called the Son of God. Thee, not as the Jehovah's Witnesses make it, a Son of God, but the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. Now, he's not just a moral teacher. He is that, but not only a moral teacher. He is not simply the greatest religious leader. He is that, but not simply that. He is not simply sent from God, but he is God in the flesh.
But you say, well, it says here in our text that he shall be great, not just that he is great. It is a future tense in our text. It is pointing to something that will develop, something that will become in his lifetime. Indeed. And that brings us to the second aspect of this greatness, this spiritual greatness that is spoken of here, and that is with respect to his great work. He is on a great mission. He will come in order to do something which is the greatest thing that ever has happened in the history of humanity. Verse 31 speaks of his name, Jesus, and earlier we have heard that the explanation was given to Joseph, and the explanation is also given to Mary. His name shall be Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And those words contain all of the gospel. He shall save his people from their sin. There is no greater mission. We are great sinners and we need a great Savior. Indeed, his miracles were great when he healed the physical ailments of people, that eyes that were blind were made to see, that deaf ears were made to hear, that lame legs were made to walk, that demon-possessed people had themselves liberated from their demon possession, that he could feed 5,000 at one time out of a few bits of bread. Indeed, great miracles, but nothing as great as saving sinners from their sin, saving them from an eternity in hell and damnation, saving them from a mountain of iniquity and guilt that weighed down upon his shoulders. He became a great Savior, the only Savior. The way, the life, and the truth, no one comes to the Father but through him. Much could be said about the greatness of his Saviorhood. The whole of the gospel is full of it. What a great price, if we just think of that. The great price he had to pay. That he had to walk the road of suffering through all the misunderstanding, the abuse, the slander, the whipping, the spitting, all the malicious things that they did to him, and then they crucified him. And he had even to descend into the depths of the experience of hellish agony. What a great price he had to pay. And why? Why did the Son of the Highest have to come down all of these steps in order that he might pay this great price for such great sins of great sinners? And he paid it all to the point that he could say, "It is finished." And then after that, he was exalted. He was raised from the grave. He rose from the grave. He ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of his Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. He is on the road of greatness. And only one step yet needs to happen. This is what is indicated by the prophecy, "He shall be great," and this he went through. This he accomplished in order that he might be a great Savior for sinners. Christ became great in his exaltation to the throne of God in order that he might from there be the greatest prophet that ever lived, that he might through his word and spirit, as it is being spread throughout all the world, teach people from all the nations of the world and turn them from iniquity to the true light of salvation. No prophet could ever accomplish such great ministry as that which Jesus accomplishes. He is the great high priest, for in heaven he is in the inner sanctum of the temple of heaven, and from there he is applying the merits of his blood. Having been the Lamb of God, he is now bringing upon his people the blessings of the great high priest, of the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of their hearts. What a great high priest he is. And as is indicated in the text itself, he is from heaven reigning as the greatest king. He is sitting on the throne of his father David. Yes, the real throne that David's throne pointed to. The throne that is indicated in Psalm 110 when David himself said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." There he is sitting today. That is what the angel was speaking about. That kind of greatness from the throne room of heaven. He is ruling over all the nations of the world. As he said when he ascended into heaven, "Unto me is given all power in heaven and on earth. Go into all the world. Behold, I am with you, even unto the end of the age." What a glorious king. Greater yet than all of this is that he is willing to apply all he has accomplished to unworthy sinners by his Holy Spirit, which from heaven he poured out. He poured out the fullness of the work of his Holy Spirit upon the church in order that sinners might be saved, that they might begin to cry out, "Why? What must we do to be saved?" You say, "Well, this is all wonderful, but is it for me? Is his greatness for me?" Now, there might be some here sitting here today, and they might say, "Well, yeah, we know all of that, but so what?" So what? You've heard these messages over and over so many times throughout the year past, and you say, "So what?" I would ask you, isn't this great to you? Isn't this the greatest thing you have ever heard in your life, that there is such a great Savior for great sinners? You just sit there and you just about lull yourself to sleep, and you go off and you go home and say, "Good thing that's over. We can do what we really like to do." You say, "So what?" Let me say this. Jesus has done this for us. He has become great for us as he has been made great to us. If he isn't great to you, and if it isn't great to you that he has done all of this, you have now no Savior. And when he is made really great, when he comes again, it'll be a terrible day for you. But you see, what is necessary, what this highlights, is
that this hidden greatness, which is a spiritual greatness, must become a revealed greatness by the applying work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter once answered Jesus' question. Jesus asked the question, "Whom do men say that I am?" And there are all kinds of opinions, even as there are all kinds of opinions in our time as to who Jesus is. And Peter gave this confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, it needs to be revealed. Jesus said, "Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." It was a divine work of grace to open the eyes of a sinner to the greatness of Jesus. And it is so today as well. The natural man, Paul says, receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. We do not know the things of Jesus as the Son of God and the great Savior unless the Holy Spirit opens our eyes. Is it different to you? Has God made a difference in your life, different than the opinions of the world, different than those who can sit through a sermon and really not be touched by it at all? Has it been made different for you? Has he become great to you? What do you think of him? Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a special work that takes place. Jesus promised to his disciples that he would send his Holy Spirit and he would teach them all things. That he would send his Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit would take the things of Christ and show them to them. That the Holy Spirit would not so much speak of himself, but that he would glorify Jesus. That he would show the risen or the crucified Jesus to sinners, and that he would become great to sinners. Has the Holy Spirit taken the things of Christ and shown them to you? Could Jesus say to you also, "Blessed are you," as he said to Simon Bar-Jonah, "The Father has revealed it to you." The Apostle John also said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." Do you get it? Do you understand that? In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, we read, "For God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness," yes, the same God who in the beginning said, "Let there be light." The Apostle Paul says, that God who did this in the realm of creation, he does it in the realm of recreation. This God has shined in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. How? In the face of God. Of Jesus Christ. Now you say, "Well, I didn't really walk in Nazareth or Jerusalem when Jesus was living." But Peter also says, "Though having not seen, yet have believed." You see, by faith, we, as we hear the gospel, as we hear Jesus explained and proclaimed and offered to us, we begin to have the eyes of our heart and mind opened, and we begin to see something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Have you seen it? Even a sparkle, even a glimmer of the glory of this Savior, of the greatness
of this Savior. Are you able to say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see"? You know, Mary, as she responds to this message, as it is coming to her in various ways, and we'll hear more of that this afternoon, she responds by saying, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." Now, that word magnify in English is a bit of a strange word, because what do you do with magnifying glasses, children? Do you like magnifying glasses? Because you look through them and they make things bigger. So as we think about Jesus, does that mean that we can make Jesus bigger than he is? No. Well, he's so big. He is so great. He is so glorious. There's nothing we can do that makes him bigger. What does Mary mean when she says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me"? She is saying, "Come, let's join together and let's talk about his greatness. Let's remind each other about his greatness. Let us speak about his greatness and sing about his greatness and praise the Lord about his greatness, and let's live out in submission to him as handmaids and servants of the living God because of this great salvation that he has revealed to us. Let us magnify the Lord." One day Jesus is coming again. In Philippians, the letter of Philippians chapter 2 speaks about this final step of his greatness. "But he shall come again, and at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, of those in heaven, of those on the earth, and those under the earth. Every knee will be gathered before him." That is, figuratively speaking, as a representation of all the people who will be gathered before him, and everyone will bow. Even if they thought nothing of his greatness before in their life, then they will know how great he really is. But it would be a terrible day if you have rejected the gospel and refused to believe about his greatness and refused to embrace this great Savior as he is offered to you even today. Oh, do not refuse. But look and bow while it is the day of grace. Bow now. And then you will be able to join all of believers who bow before him, and their hearts are exalted with joy and praise and anticipation of the glories of heaven, because they will just revel and they will eternally live in the presence of the great Lord Jesus Christ. Won't that be great? Amen.